Well, good morning.
When Rutt Etheridge asked me to preach this semester and suggested October 8th, the day after my 60th, I thought, well, what if I turn senile by 60? Maybe I shouldn't preach. And then I thought, well, if I do turn senile by 60, I will not have known it, so I shall preach anyway. So suffering and hope, the theme. Suffering and hope. We don't like to think about suffering, pain. No use borrowing trouble, as the lyric comes from the great opera Porgy and Bess, that great jazz opera. The worries come, though. Your eyelids pop open in the middle of the night, and you're wide awake in a sudden fit of sweat and fear, and you're thinking, what if I failed my poli-sci exam? I think there was one yesterday, wasn't there? Okay. But more importantly, what if the tests show I have cancer? What if I lose my job? What if my spouse, my boyfriend, my girlfriend leave me for you later in life? What if there isn't enough money to pay the mortgage for all of us? What if my loved one dies? And so we have the plain brown wrapper fact. What is the plain brown wrapper fact? Here it is, that suffering and pain come to all of us. To be human is to suffer. And it usually comes not in neat and fancy packages for which we are all well prepared and fresh scrubbed and waiting at the door for it to ring the doorbell. That's not how it comes. It comes in plain brown wrappers thrown onto the doorstep or through the front window glass in the dead of night. It comes without preparation. It comes. And so what does the Bible show us about how to respond to such events that do indeed afflict us and shall afflict us all at one time or another? How does God want us to respond to a world in which there is pain and suffering? How does God want us to respond to our own pain? And how does God want us to respond to the pain of others? Here's the deal. Bottom line early, okay, not at the end of the sermon, bottom line now, here it is. Amid a world that suffers, we Christians are called to hope, a genuine hope. And to a world that suffers and in which we also suffer, we Christians are called to offer a genuine and profound hope. Hope is more important than suffering. Hope overcomes the pain of suffering, even while the pain may still endure. The world with its wonders and its worries is an invitation to trust the God of hope. That's who God is. And that's what the world is, an invitation to trust the God of hope. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5, as we heard read from the voice of Daniel Havrilla, but which behind it is the voice of God in Holy Scripture, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We even rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. The ground of this hope, the firm foundation that makes a life of hope really, really possible, is not some mere philosophy, although philosophy is essential. I'll say that to Esther. Okay, philosophy, where's Bob? Okay, essential. Philosophy is essential. But philosophy is not really the bottom line hope, is it? It's not a matter of words. It's not a matter of intellect, even great intellectual power. The ground of our hope is a person. It's a person. The one of whom Paul tells us in Romans 5, that when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Friends, that's us. That's us. When we deserved immense pain and suffering, Christ died for us. And so Paul says to Timothy, the very opening sentence of that wonderful letter, Jesus Christ is our hope. That ought to make you smile. Maybe it'll make you laugh. It should. Maybe amid all the pain of life in the present moment, you can laugh. If you can't laugh at death, what can you laugh at? Christians ought to laugh in the joy of hope, because God is bigger than evil. Hope is greater than pain. And even in the midst of feeling pain, we can have a great and enduring hope. Our hope is not just an idea. It is a person. And that person has given himself for us. Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, there is a whole branch of theology. Okay, I'm a theologian. Okay, you're going to hear some theology today. Okay, this is what I do. All right. There's a whole branch of theology about the question of evil and pain and suffering. It's called theodicy. It's like that book by Homer, right? Theodicy? No, say theodicy. Everyone say theodicy. Okay, so theos, the Greek word for God, dike, the Greek word for the right or the just. And so theodicy is the explanation of how God is just or right in a world that has pain and evil and suffering. And so this is a legitimate branch of Christian theology, a somewhat neglected branch. It was the Scottish skeptic, though, David Hume, who died in that famous year of 1776. David Hume, who most perhaps best expressed the problem, here's how he puts it. Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? Pretty good formulation of the problem, eh? That's why he didn't make his professorship at Edinburgh. because he wrote that sentence. Christian theodicies have often been occupied with answering Hume's particular formulation of the problem. Many saints and Christian scholars have tried to answer the puzzle. Why evil if God is good? In Genesis 1, everything is good. Good, 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 good. Seven times good, and the seventh time very good. Genesis chapter 1. How do we explain evil in a good world made by a good God? It's puzzling. It's troubling. And no Christian scholar or saint has ever entirely succeeded in explaining the puzzle. If one of you were to claim to have done so, I'd probably give you an F on your essay. All right. So maybe the one who came closest to solving it still admits it's a partial solution. It's St. Augustine. One of our great heroes around here, St. Augustine, who died in the year 430 AD. And even that wise and righteous man only answered in part the puzzle of evil. What's Augustine's answer? True but partial? Evil was the result of the abuse of the good, the abuse of free will, an abuse first committed by Lucifer, who was made as a good and righteous angel, and then also committed by our first parents, who were made with an original righteousness, but a power of freedom, and then committed also by us, their children, in a now fallen world of sin and death. So evil in St. Augustine's great and biblical theology is that evil has no existence on its own. It is a parasite. It is a distortion of the good. God alone creates, and God makes nothing but good, and we abuse the good. We love, but we love wrongly. We love, and we love the right thing, but we love it in the wrong way. Or we love the wrong thing and love it, maybe so rightly. We love, that's good, but we love wrongly. So how did the righteous Lucifer come to love evil? A mystery. In the great Christian epic Paradise Lost that some of you read, and all of you should, following St. Augustine, Lucifer falls through, quote, vaunting ambition. Better to rule in hell than serve in heaven, is the great line from Milton. And Lucifer then trading wisdom for folly, like the wizard Saruman in The Lord of the Rings, attempts to overthrow God. And impossibility. Satan, of course, the greatest fool in the universe. So don't follow him. And so what do Christians say then about this issue of theodicy? I'll give you a couple of approaches. First, I'll call it payback theodicy, or maybe even karma theodicy. What's payback? Well, you're suffering because you sinned. And so King Manasseh does detestable sins according to 2 Kings 21, and God is going to do something that'll make the ears of everyone who hears of it in Israel and Judah tingle. Okay, horrible things. Jesus, his disciples come across a blind man, John chapter 9. Here's the question. Rabbi, teacher, why was this man born blind? Because he sinned or because his parents sinned? That's the question of the disciples to Jesus. Job's sorry comforters, what do they say? Basically, Job, it's your fault. You're suffering because you've sinned. Now, there is a biblical truth there, but it's very limited. How does Jesus answer the disciples' question about the man born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' first word of answer is, are you ready for the word? Here it is, neither. Neither. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And so the payback theology is only at best a very limited and partial theology. It's true, doesn't go far enough. How about a second one, again from the book of Job? Suffering as test. I'll call this test theodicy. Maybe you feel that at Geneva College when those exams are given. And so what happens in Job 1? He loses nearly everything, all his possessions and all his children, all on the same day, as we've read. And as we also read, Job gets up after all that horrible news, tears his robe, shaves his head, I guess I've done that already today, falls to the ground, and says, the Lord gave, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And later in that book, even though he kill me, yet I will still trust him. Even though he slay me, yet will I still trust him. And so suffering as test. Test theodicy is true. And Christians are often tested and tested severely, as they are now in the Near East. Tested severely, even to the point of martyrdom. A related idea is what I'll call soul theodicy, where suffering is a condition of soul making. So here we have God, the great pastor, and as he shepherds our souls, one of his means, yes, is pain. Pain and suffering. C.S. Lewis perhaps writes it best in a great but neglected book called The Problem of Pain. Quote, pain is God's hammer. Wow. Pain is God's hammer. We are the block of marble, God the great sculptor. Pain is sometimes the hammer by which we are formed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. How many here, don't raise your hand, but how many here think that by means of suffering, their sanctity was improved? Your capacity to trust and love God. I'll raise my hand on that. I'm not asking you to do so. Many here can testify that it's through trial that we've grown closer, in fact, maybe even closest to God. But even this is not the most important of the Christian theodicies. Next on my list, mystery. There is a mystery theodicy, and Calvinists tend to like it. Job 42 has this statement near the end of that book. You ask, says Job to God, you ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I've spoke of things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eye sees, and I recant in dust and ashes. True encounter with God, when that happens, when true encounter with God happens, what's the right reply? Awe. Wonder. Because God is greater than all you can possibly think or imagine. Awe and wonder. Divine mystery. We must not find that explanation too familiar. We have to appreciate its strangeness, its otherness, and not regard it as too familiar. This is the mystery of God, and that mystery will never be erased, not even in the final heaven and earthly kingdom. God will always have deep mystery, even for the greatest of the angels. next theodicy, I'll call it the huh theology. Huh? Huh? And write that word with exclamation point and question mark side by side. It's the theodicy of puzzlement and protest. And so Job sometimes protests mightily. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, says Job in chapter 13. But in chapter 9, how can a mortal be just before that kind of God? He's hemmed me in. He's shot me with his arrows. Huh? Job does not understand. Psalm 10, likewise. Psalm 10 says, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? I don't understand. And so sometimes the Psalms say, wake up, God. The enemy is all around. Jerusalem destroyed. Wake up, God. Wake up. Do something. And guess what? Deeper down in those prayers is the greater, more fundamental sense that God himself takes up our protest against evil and joins the psalmist to protest the evil of the world, because God hates evil. And God has determined to deal with it according to what evil deserves, and that leads us yet to another theodicy. I'll call it heaven theodicy. What is heaven theodicy? Jesus teaches us to pray in this way, thy will be done on earth. What's the next phrase? As it is in heaven. In heaven, everything is right. Everything is right. And so the impoverished widow denied justice upon earth has her reward in heaven and enjoys the blessedness of God's immediate presence. And the falsely imprisoned man looks forward to the life of heaven. The falsely executed man, Christian martyrs, among others, enjoy the unlimited freedom of heaven now. Heaven above puts right what is so wrong below. And a second issue here in not just the theodicy of heaven is the future theodicy of our world, because heaven will join earth by the end of the book called the Bible. We read part of it this morning, Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven, the new earth, and the boundary line between those two is at best a dotted line, and God lives among people with the new Jerusalem, which has come down from heaven in one of the greatest metaphors of all the Bible. God's future is beyond that, beyond our imagination of it. But these pictures point toward its deeper, deeper, deeper reality. What is the final goal? That all evil is vanquished. Vanquished. So ecological destruction, unjust war, war of any sort, sin, death, devil, vanquished, beaten. And already in the cross of Jesus, we see the defeat of evil. And so Job says in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will take a stand upon the earth, and even though my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. That is, after the destruction of body in the grave, its dissolution to molecules and atoms, even after that point, in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns. Job chapter 19. And so we remember the book of Revelation, which is the blessedness of the future of all heaven and earth. Earth not thrown away, reclaimed, renewed, resurrected, just as our bodies are not thrown away, but reclaimed, renewed, healed, transfigured, resurrected. What is the destiny of the earth? Not to be the late great planet earth, but to be the resurrected world in which heaven and earth themselves are reconciled. And this even itself points to the last and I think the greatest of all the Christian theodicies. Here's what I'll call it. Cross theodicy. What is cross theodicy. We saw it 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is the Father's ultimate answer to evil and suffering. Jesus Christ is the chief sufferer of the universe. You think it might be you. You are not the universe's chief sufferer. Jesus is the chief sufferer of the universe. And so in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming for his anointing, his baptism, his ordination, as you will, if you will, to his ministry as sin bearer. How does John say it? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And those words are fulfilled at the end of the Jesus story in the Gospels when Jesus on his cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is Jesus forsaken upon the cross? Because Jesus there suffers the deepest pangs of divine wrath far more than any of you will ever, ever, ever feel it. And so on the cross, Jesus bears in his own person, in his own body, the sins, the evils of all the history of the universe. And in those moments experiences divine wrath for all the sins of the race. And Jesus becomes the chief sufferer of the universe. If you mourn for the sufferings of the world, Jesus joins you in that mourning and outdoes you by a thousandfold or more. And so our struggles in explaining the righteousness of God in the world that is so deeply fallen find the most profound help by way of the cross of Jesus. And so Luther puts it this way back in 1518. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. God can only be found in suffering and in the cross. And so our suffering brings us in faith and hope to the foot of the cross, the bloody nail-pierced feet of Jesus, crucified for us, crucified to bring an end to all evil. And what is the destiny then of the world? What is your destiny in the midst of suffering and pain and loss and, yes, continuing sin? What is your destiny? To be utterly blessed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who leads the way through the darkest suffering and who leads us to the greatest glory of all, everlasting peace with God. Shall we pray? Father, Son, and Spirit, we bless, we thank you, we adore you, we acknowledge you through Jesus and his cross, who pioneers the path for us to be reconciled to you despite our continuing sin, and to love you and adore you despite the fallenness of the world and our own pain. So bless us then with a great and enormous confidence, one that cannot be shaken. A confidence that we ourselves and the world itself will be joined in the blessed union that you, the triune God, work through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the only Savior. Grant us a firm faith in him and in him alone, and work these wonders, we pray, in his holy name. Amen.